Okay. Acts chapter 13. Now, we had discussed Antioch, the church there where Barnabas and Saul were members and assembling with the brethren and them being sent on their first missionary journey. And we had just real briefly looked at these various places that they were sent to and just kind of traced the first journey together, if you might remember that from our last study. Just real quickly for those that weren't here, you'll see in Acts chapter 13, there verse 3, it says, having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and sent them away. This is the leaders of the congregation in Antioch were all encouraged by the Holy Spirit to send Paul and Barnabas to this work and spreading the gospel to Galatia, Asia, those in Asia, essentially Gentile territory. And we notice in verse 4 and 5, so they being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there sailed to Cyprus, and when they arrived at Salamis, they preached the word. So we had also talked about understanding the difference between a city and a territory. The Bible kind of, it doesn't say this is a city, right? Sometimes it does, but it doesn't always say this is a city and this is a territory, or this is a region, or this is an island. And so it's beneficial for us to take a little pen and marker and kind of go through that and see which one is a city and which one is a territory, and put some kind of identification in your Bible so that you are aware of that. Another example is found in verse 13 and 14. When Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia. So here we see Paphos mentioned, Perga, and in Pamphylia. So we've got a couple of cities here, Paphos, Perga, and the region is Pamphylia. Again, you would notice that or know that unless you looked at a map and began to identify this. All this helps us to remember the story better. The more memory techniques we use to connect the story with the persons involved, the territory involved, the place, the city involved, helps us remember better the very events that are involved in the story. So, being people of the book, this is important for us to do. So, back up to Acts chapter 13, 4 through 12, we read of and studied the occasion of Paul and Barnabas and their first place they went to. You know, it would be nice to think that wherever it is that we preach the gospel, whether it be here or in foreign cities like Justin is doing currently, that we'd always be met with happy hearts and smiles and people that are wanting to know the message. But that's not always going to be the case. There's going to be resistance. And we see that Paul and Barnabas face that as they begin to try and teach the proconsul about the faith. And there was one that resisted the truth. And what was his name?
Elymas Bar-Jesus.
That's right, Bar-Jesus or Elymas. And what was his trade? That's right. And what was his nationality? That's right, he was a Jew. So we have a Jewish sorcerer here. Like I said, it's almost an oxymoron, a contradiction of terms, and yet that's what we find here. And we had mentioned also on Wednesday that it shouldn't be so surprising to us when you think about how sometimes there's Christians, those that have been baptized into Christ, and yet they fall away, right? They give themselves to drinking, so they're a drunk Christian. Right, or they may give themselves to drugs, you know, or some other kind of abuse of the body, fornication, or abuse of the mind, pornography, and so we find sometimes even today those that are supposed to be devoted to the Lord rather devoted to this world. Comments or questions about that? Yes.
Sometimes we find them even in denominations.
Absolutely, that's true. That is so true. There was a gentleman, actually the gentleman that did a lot of our duct work and he came to the house the other day, and we had a discussion. And he is married to a preacher's daughter at the Baptist church where he attends, and he had some questions for me about certain things, and I really liked his thinking. I said, "You are thinking along the right lines. You know, what does the New Testament say that we should do?" I won't get into the particulars of what we discussed, but one thing he said was that there was another Baptist church in town, and he had a chance to talk with that preacher there. And he said one of the things that he noticed is knowing the town and the people in the town and the posts that they put socially, he said, "I saw the members of their church, they danced, they drank, you know, they wore clothing that was inappropriate." And this is the Baptists that are saying these things. And he said, "I asked the preacher about those things." And he said, "Well, I don't really focus so much on those that are at the church, but I try to focus on the unchurched." And that gentleman, his name is Alec, he said, "I could see right through that. That's just not right. You know, that's just not right. It was just a dodge." And so, yes, even sometimes people in denominations, they ought to know better. They ought to know that Jesus has laid forth a way that we are to follow. And yet, sometimes they sadly do the things of the world without reservation.
Mm-hmm. I'm saying sometimes it's some that have been Christians.
Oh, I got you.
That we find in denomination once we start the discussion. And then they could tell us, "Well, I used to be," you know. Sometimes it's something simpler as the person they married, been married before. So that was a thorn in their side, and they were more willing to justify that marriage than they were to serve God. So sometimes, just like Elamus or Bar Jesus, sometimes we find people that have obeyed the gospel and head over heel in denominationalism.
Gotcha.
I've experienced that before.
I got the connection now. Okay, good, good. Anybody else? Yes, Miss Nancy.
I have put another here that says his other name, Bar Jesus, is Hebrew, but you mentioned him. And it means son of Jesus.
That's right. That's right. Bar Jonah, the son of Jonah. Yes, the Hebrew word bar meaning son of. Yes. So he was the son of Jesus, but who did Jesus say he was really the son of? All right, so that's what Paul said. Yes, son of the devil. That's right. Child of the devil. And so, yes. Jesus was a somewhat common name of the day, but certainly Paul recognized who his affiliation and his connection was, and it was with the devil. And you think about the sorcery that he practiced, you know, the dark arts that he dipped into. Now, go ahead.
Joshua and Jesus kind of the same name?
No, you're correct. That's right. If Jesus would have lived there in the Old Testament days, he'd have been called Joshua. Joshua lived in the New Testament days, he'd have been called Jesus. That's right. It's the same name. Hebrew and Greek. We met a sorcerer earlier in our study, didn't we? In Acts chapter 8. Simon. Compare and contrast. What do you see here? Differences. Okay, that's right. Simon didn't try to resist the truth, as far as we know. Right? He received the truth. He received it. So a different heart. That's right. They both were accustomed to tricking people, right? To claim that they were great, that they had some kind of innate abilities or powers. But again, Simon recognized that that wasn't true, or Elymas pushed on. That's right, a source of livelihood. This is how they made their money. And obviously, if what Paul was saying was true, the proconsul, that put him out of business, right? This was going to affect his pocketbook. So he resisted. He resisted the truth. So we have sometimes, and that reminds us that we can't just paint with a broad brush. Okay, well, I've met this kind of person, this type of person before, and so I already know how this is going to go. Right? No, we see one sorcerer turns to the truth, one turns away from the truth. Also, think about this. There's a comparison here. Simon wanted the abilities, right? The ability to pass on the Holy Spirit. Give me this gift also, right? He said. And he was going to pay the money. He offered the money for that gift. And so there was this desire to want to be able to work this particular miracle. Elymas, he claimed to be able to work miracles, but one was worked upon him, wasn't it? What happened to him?
Blind.
That's right. That's right. He was made blind. And so if he had ability, he should have tried to stop that. But showing that he had no ability at all, he was made blind.
Or he should have reversed it. You know, this guy made me blind, and I'm going to show you who I am.
That's right.
Counsel that out. And certainly, Paul, how could it affect, could say, I know how you feel to be blind, because I would just like you. I was blind to one guy.
Right. That's a great comparison to make there, because at one time Saul vehemently resisted the truth like Elymas did, and a light shone on him and he was blinded. And it wasn't permanent blindness. It's for a time. Well, here Elymas resisted the truth vehemently, and it wasn't light this time. It was a mist of darkness, right? But it wasn't permanent either. It was for a time as well. And so there, it is interesting to see Paul, you know, allow this curse to come upon him, that is Elymas, that it happened to him for a time.
But it was based on humility to get out of that situation. If he hadn't humbled himself, then he would have possibly been like Elijah was. Servant that took the robes and stuff, and he got the leprosy, and he wasn't getting rid of that. That was his penalty for you know, being greedy of gain, and tried to pull a fast one on Elijah, and he knew better than that, you know. So these men, they were grieved. When they were blinded so bad, they humbled themselves, and God was pleased with it. He removed that curse from them.
Elymas, when he smoked his blindness, it didn't still change his attitude. He still was hardened heart. Simon, when they told him that you came by this gift with money, he prayed that the wickedness that he had said don't come upon him. Even in his first repentance, it took a little bit more still to get him on to a proper place. And so with these two, sometimes it takes more to get you somewhere. It might not be just a verse, the first initial time that you really get where you need to be. And so when we convert somebody, you know, we just can't leave them there. We have to keep on teaching them so they can, the stuff they don't know and understand, they can get better and better. And some people, you know, whatever, blindness didn't face him. And so maybe he would have took something a lot harder. And so that's how the world is, and people, you know, the same thing can happen to two people, and one it'll change, and one it didn't do anything for. And so that's how people are.
Right, right. Everyone, it gets to make their individual choice. Mm-hmm. Good. Anybody else? Good comments. So, I've always been intrigued by how Saul says, looked at him intently, filled with the Holy Spirit, and said, "O full of deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord?" And so we see that he tells him that he knows exactly who he is and what he is doing, and this is something that brought about righteous indignation in his heart, just as it does to us today when we see either on the news or in our work or in our lives where people pervert the straight ways of the Lord. It should invoke some passion in us as well. And we do hope for them that they will cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord. We don't have this ability today to smote blindness. And I might add this as well. This is the only example in Scripture where we see a miracle is done on a person in a negative way, right? Most of the time it's done to heal a person or to restore a person. But this one is that one time done in a negative way. But we certainly are equipped with the Scriptures to inflict a blow upon their particular teachings and their beliefs. And the Bible tells us that the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God, Ephesians 6:17. And so we should not be afraid to use it and utilize it for the will of God. Any final thoughts? Yes, Brother Ross.
So this lesson here could teach us that while we seek to be nice and be gentle with all men, but sometimes, if the person is so far out there, you got to talk turkey with them. You got to call a spade a spade. You got to, I've seen it in the church and out of the church where you need to really talk seriously with the individual, because they're not talking with any sense. They're not talking with any respect. So you need to bring them to a right understanding that what they're doing, what they're participating in, is not just a play here. This is serious business, and this is what Paul was doing. He was laying the hammer down. He still was a Christian in the process, but he wasn't playing.
Right.
So some think that if you're a Christian, it's always, you know, just so meek and lowly. Even Jesus, for a righteous thing, got excited when he took that whip and drove them out.
Oh, will y'all please get out of here? I think y'all doing wrong here.
No. He was turning over stuff. Get out of here. Get now.
Right, right. And Paul even told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 20, those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. So there is occasions, and I think that's what he's asking, is there's times where gentleness needs to be the step, and then there's occasions where you're able to tell that that will not be effective. And I think Paul was also right when he recognized, when he called him fraud, deceitful, you know, that when one is truly being dishonest, you're not going to win a honorable discussion with them, because they've thrown honor out the window. And so you eventually have to show them for who they really are. You are being dishonest, and here's the proof of the pudding.
Right. And the Scripture's got two prescriptions. One place it says in Psalm, answer a fool not according to his foolishness. Then another way it says, answer a fool according to his foolishness. So given the situation, and most of the time it's laid back, it's gentle. But some people, just like our kids, sometimes it's time to do a little bit more than soft talk. It's time to come with the discipline to say, hey, you did that, and I'm going to let you know I'm not pleased that right. You did that, so I'm going to do this right here. And that's laying it down like it has to be. But this is the exception and not the rule.
That's right.
Of Christians.
That's right.
But sometimes even other Christians will get in sin so deep, and they will defy you to say anything about it. Are you supposed to be loving? You're supposed to be, gentle. Now just let me do everything I want to do, and we'll be friends. No. If we're going to stand where the Bible is standing, then sometimes we have to draw a line in the sand and say no further.
That's right. Good comment. Yes.
And that's where the Scripture says, judge righteous judge.
Mm-hmm.
In the world say you can't judge me, but the Bible says we can judge righteous judge.
Yes. Yes. Good. Good comment. Great comment. And Miss Nancy.
Good comment.
1 John 5, 2 and 3. By this we know that we love the children of God, and we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. So when somebody throws at you, you're supposed to be loving. Okay? We'll be loving. We'll go by the word of God.
Yes.
That's love. That's when you love another person, is when you go by the commandments.
Yep. Great scripture reference. Very good. Anybody else? All right, this has been good, kind of getting personal application out of these texts that we studied on Wednesday. Let's look now in Acts 13, verse 13. Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. So let's pause there, look at the map. So we see that they have traveled across the island of Cyprus, and from here take the 200-mile trip north across the Mediterranean Sea and land there at Perga in Pamphylia. Now, we learn something interesting in this verse, and that is one of their traveling companions, John Mark, departs from them. Now, why does he depart from them? That's right, Miss Charlotte. We don't know. That's right. We don't know for sure. We have some ideas, right? But they're just guesses. Did Paul think it was appropriate for him to depart? All right. So we know that from Acts chapter 15, right? That Paul was not pleased with this departure. And so in Paul's mind, it was uncalled for. It shouldn't have happened. He should have continued on with them. So with that in mind, we start to think of, all right, maybe there's some clues then. Perhaps he got scared. Perhaps he realized that this, I'm far out away from home. This is different. People are different here. And it's scary. And I remember the first day I was in Moldova, it was hard to even sleep the first night. I mean, everything is different. Everything is different when you are out of the country, different place, different people, different surroundings, everything. And so it plays on the emotions. It feels weird. It feels strange. It could be something like that. One commentator said that the trip to Antioch in Poseida, this is a very difficult trip. The elevation here from Perga to Antioch in Poseida increases 3,500 feet. And so we're talking very mountainous pathways that you're having to take. Robberies take place all the time. Difficulties happen. Wild animals, all these various things. One person said the wonder wasn't so much that John Mark returned, but the wonder was that Paul pushed on. And we never think about it from that perspective. Paul was very unique in his bravery, that is for sure. But for one reason or another, John Mark turns back. Brother Ross, did you have a comment?
It could have been something as simple as immaturity. It could have been something as simple as homesick.
Right.
You know, he might have just been young and green and said, man, I could be at home. So.
Right.
It's up in the air, Barnabas didn't say that he shouldn't have did that. But God, Barnabas just going to encourage him.
He was going to be patient, yes.
To God, but he didn't say, Paul, you're wrong for this. But right. He said, I got that man, son of consolation. So guess what? I got to go to work.
Right, yes. Yes, that's right. And so one reason or another, he was disappointed in John Mark's return. We don't know exactly why he returned, but it's interesting to just think about it. Just to think about it. And to kind of put yourself in their shoes, right? Because there's a sense where We're all to be missionaries, right? Just to be missionary just is a Latin word meaning to be sent, right? The Lord has asked us to participate in the Great Commission, you know, to go into all the world, preach the gospel. And sometimes it's scary just to do that here in Franklin, right? Just to do that here in your own hometown. And so you do. You begin to put yourself in the shoes of these individuals. This would be difficult. This would be hard. And yet Paul and Barnabas had the courage to press on. John Mark felt for one reason or another he had to return. And it could have been he just physically did get sick. It may not have been homesick. It may have been physical sickness. And he just couldn't. We don't know exactly. But Paul felt he should have kept on going. Any other comments about this verse? All right. So the reason why we comment is because it does come up later on in Acts chapter 15 when they're deciding to go on the next missionary trip, and there's John Mark and he'd like to go again, and Paul says, "Now wait a second, you know, fool me once, that's it, done, right?" But Barnabas is willing to say, "Well, fool me twice, and now we'll go with this one more time," and it was to the benefit of John Mark.
But if you think about saying that he was physically sick, then he would have a reason. Mm-hmm. And God accepts reasons. He don't accept excuses, you know. But if we're physically unable to do that task, then God is not holding us responsible.
Right.
There.
That's right. In terms of his responsibility to God, God would certainly alleviate him from that. But when we think about from the perspective of Paul, he may not have.
Yeah.
You know, when you think about how Paul says, I went through this, a night and the day in the deep. He was an extraordinary example of pushing through suffering and still doing it. And it could be that he felt the same needed to be done with John Mark. And not everybody's the same. All right, any other comments? Ms. Charlotte?
I think something else I read, I don't know which place it was last night, that how a lot of brethren will say, well, you've got enough to teach here in this area. Why are you spending all that money to go foreign country? But in the Antioch, from what I understand, was a very populated place where there would have been plenty. But they were told, of course, by the Holy Spirit here to go on.
Right, and this was part of that mission of the Lord where he says you'll be witnesses here, and then to the other ends of the earth. And so it was part of fulfilling that as well. But yes, I mean, just because there is work to be done locally doesn't mean there shouldn't be done work done far as well. And we often see God's wisdom in that. Because you later on see these Gentile churches helping the Jewish churches. And so we never think about that all the churches that we've helped strengthen by sending preachers to the Philippines or India or Africa, that one day they are strong enough that they see us as foreign fields and send missionaries this way to get Americans on the right track. So there is a benefit of spreading the wealth, we might say, of the gospel and not putting all our eggs in one basket. Yes?
One thing we should say about, commentaries are great. They can give us ideas where we don't have any. But commentary is not thus saith the Lord. So if you go against the commentary or I go against the commentary, that's all good, because at the end of the day, it was just people thinking out loud in what they thought is recorded. But because I read out a commentator, or my favorite commentator, sometimes I would tend to believe that more than anything else, but we got to remember that they're human. They're not inspired.
Right.
They just giving you some input, or giving me some input on some angles and things.
That's right.
But even in this class, we can do the exact same thing that's recorded in that book by the commentators.
That's right.
We all can study that word, and we can study it hard, and we can come up with ideals of what, you know,
right,
possibilities can. And that's what God expects of us. He expects us to think on our feet, opposed to some people. If the commentary didn't say that, then that's got to be wrong.
Right.
Because the commentator didn't say that. Well, no, the scriptures inspired the commentator. It's just a lot of time a very smart man that wrote these things out. But whenever it gets to his denomination, guess what? That's where that commentator going to mess up.
Mm-hmm.
Because he getting paid by his religious background, and if he go against that, then they're not going to have no use for him. So we got to watch even with the commentary.
Right. When I ask for comments, we're offering commentary.
Absolutely.
That's right. And so that's what those commentaries are doing as well, offering their comments as well. But like you said, it's not to be revered as the place of divine writ. And so we always need to land on the scriptures in the end. Any other thoughts? All right, so there in Acts 13:14, when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. So here's this trip that they make from Perga to Antioch in Pisidia. And it's always amazing to me how the Holy Spirit passes over heroism, essentially, in just a sentence, right? Like I said, this is not an easy journey that they have just undertook. And they have done it. They have arrived. And they go into the synagogue. If you back up to chapter 13, verse 5, we see that they did this before. When they arrived in Salamis, they preached the Word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And so this was kind of where they started. This is not where they were going to end up all the time, but it's where they started. There's a band of people that believe in the one true God, the God who made heaven and earth. We've got common ground with them. We both believe in Abraham, right? Isaac and Jacob and Moses and the law that was revealed to Moses and the prophets. So there's this wealth of common ground, right? We would call them the 39 books of the Old Testament. And we're going to try to now sow the seed of how it was pointing to Jesus Christ. So that's where they're at. They're at the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and they sat down. Verse 15, and after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, "Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." And so, customarily, what would take place is a normal, traditional synagogue service. They'd have some reading. The Shema from Deuteronomy would always be read and sung. And then they would have a lesson, pretty much like what we do here as well, by the one that was conducting the service. And then it seems to be that traditionally afterwards that they'd open the floor. And here you have visitors, and they obviously are Jewish in nature. That's why they're here in the synagogue. Do you have a word of exhortation for the people? And if you have a marginal note, you might even have a different version, but that word exhortation is also translated encouragement. Encouragement. So, you know, they recognized what they needed in their day as much like we need in our day as well. That sometimes we just need some encouragement. Do you have a word of encouragement? Now, I guarantee you the word of encouragement that Paul and Barnabas were going to bring them was not the word of encouragement that they thought that they were going to bring them. And yet it is a word of encouragement. So we have to remember this, that sometimes to be encouraged is not always something that just makes our feelings feel good, but that it's encouraging us to do the right thing, to be the right people. And that's ultimately what's going to make up the lesson of Paul here. Comments, questions?
That's what preachers today would say sometimes. if I missed it, then at the end of this service, you pointed out to me. So that's exhortation. And sometimes it comes in the form of rebuke, you know, or it comes in the form of saying, hey, stick in there and you're doing fine.
Right, right. Very good. Nancy?
Sort of. There was a preacher here. I can't think of his name now, but I think this is brought by the original book for that the work of the church is three things. And you go by these, like be buzzing, B-E-E, benevolence, evangelism, and exhortation.
Right, or edification, sometimes we say. Yes. Right. And what does edification mean? That's right, to build up. It comes from the same root word for an edifice, right? You're building something. And we know that whenever you build something, it takes some effort, some strain. Yes. Right, but the end product is this beautiful building. And of course, we're told to build up the Lord's temple, the church of the Lord. And so it does involve a combination of, as Paul said, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, and exhort, or edify with all longsuffering.
Mm-hmm. Sometimes it takes to tear it down before you do.
That's right. Mm-hmm. That's right, and that's what God told Jeremiah he had to do. Before he could build up, he had to first tear down. That's right. Good comments. All right, so let's see. What you do is you have Paul begin to talk about God and his plan, the God of history. Verse 16, then Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen." And so with that phrase, "and you who fear God," you get the idea that there's God-fearers there, much like Cornelius, right? Individuals that weren't necessarily Jews or proselytes, but they were there to listen as well. And you certainly get that idea in verse 42 when you see that the Gentiles say, hey, we want to hear this message again. So those of Israel and those of you who fear God, listen. Verse 17, the God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it. So he starts by talking about the God of our fathers, which is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Eventually in time, they were in the land of Egypt as strangers. And we know that they were there for a number of centuries. Eventually, he says he brings them out with a uplifted arm, or with his strength is what's being emphasized there. He brings them out of it. And so that strength was made manifest in the 10 plagues, right? There was no power that could stand against that power. Not even the world power of Egypt. Verse 18, now for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. And so now very quickly, Paul goes through those times of wandering in the wilderness that happened because they refused to obey God and to take the land. And so God says, I'm going to wait till this generation perishes in the wilderness. Then when that takes place, the next generation gets to go into the land and they distribute the land by allotment. Then verse 20, after that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And so we see that the period of judges takes place and Samuel the prophet is being indicated as the last judge. Verse 21, and afterward they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. So he says now from the judges we go to the kings. Saul was the first king. However, he was not a man after God's own heart, right? He was a man of rebellion who followed his own heart. So God removed him. Normally the practice was when a person was put as a king, it is from their family comes the next king. And from their family comes the next king. That becomes a lineage, right, of the monarch. And God says, nope, I've chosen the wrong one. I'm removing him from king. And I'm putting in David and his lineage, his sons, his children will be that new legacy of monarchs. Because David has the right foundation. He's a man after my own heart. Does that mean David was perfect? So that means that we can be a man after God's own heart and yet not be perfect. Right? The reason why he was a man after God's own heart was not because he was perfect. It's because he was imperfect, but repented of his imperfection, right? When acknowledged, or when after rebuked, as we've been talking about in this class, he humbled himself under the hand of God, repented of that. Brother Ross.
We've got to remember, it's two perfects. And in one sense, David had to be perfect, as in the mature sense.
Yes.
As which we got to be. But as the sinless perfection, which only God has, he could never be that because we can't be that either. But if we are perfect, if we are mature, we'll get off track and then we'll see that that's not pleasing to God. And then we'll make every effort to get back on track. That's what we're
doing. Right. So when someone says to you, well, you just want me to be perfect, I guess the best answer is yes and no. Right? You're not going to be sinlessly perfect, but we do expect you to grow up into all things, to mature.
We expect you to become an adult.
That's right. That's right. Sister Ross.
When you think of Saul, when it brought to his attention what he was doing wrong, he blamed the people. He blamed everybody and everything except for him. So when we look at David, and he was brought to his attention, he said, oh Lord, my God, I see it, forgive me.
That's right.
Don't hold this to me. And that's the difference, that humility, that heart, that
yes. Let's end with this. Psalm 32, verses 1, 2, and 3. Psalm 32, verses 1, 2, and 3. This is David speaking. He said, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. And so he didn't say, blessed is the man who's never committed transgression. We know that that would be true. Jesus was that. Mm-hmm. But blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, sin covered. Notice, in whose spirit there is no deceit. So that's the difference between David and Elymas the sorcerer, right? Who is full of all fraud and deceit. David was a pure heart. And so verse 3, when he was in sin, he says, when I was kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. And so David felt the guilt of sin when he had committed it. And it didn't want to rest until it was forgiven. And so that was the man David, God said, this is the one that needs to be the lineage of my kings and will be an example of the heart that will serve me. Sister Nancy.
That's the scripture again. What was the chapter? Psalm
32, verses 1 through 3. Okay, we're out of time. Thank you all for your good comments. It was a good class, a lot of good practical application. We will hold our place here in Acts 13.